What a high and holy calling we have from our God. Thank you, Don. Would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word before we pray and then study His Word together? Father, You are awesome. You are so far beyond anything we can comprehend. We can't even think thoughts high enough to do justice to who You are. But we thank You, Lord, that You love us so much, that You called us out of darkness and You have given us Your Holy Spirit so that we could understand Your marvelous light. We can comprehend the truth of Your Word and apply it in our own lives. And we want to do that today. Today, Lord, we want to understand You, Your sovereignty, the way You rule over everything, even the difficulties of our lives. Help us, Lord, today to see You as absolutely in control of all things at all times, that we would rest in You. We would gladly receive from Your hand anything that You would deem necessary to conform us to the image of Jesus, so that we might truly glorify His name. So speak clearly to us now, Lord. Take away all the thoughts, the cares, the concerns of the world. Enable us to focus and hear You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated to take your outline and join me in Hebrews chapter 12. We continue where we left off last week. Last week we were looking at how when persecutions and trials and struggles and problems come into our lives, we are sometimes prone to complain a little bit. And sometimes we cry out, like I said, for a whambulance, right? And we know that that's true. Sometimes in the privacy of our own homes, whatever, we just moan and groan and complain. And last week we looked at some things to help us overcome that. We tried to learn how to consider Him, to consider Jesus and who He is. And as we do that, it gives us greater endurance. We're able to fight on another day and take another step and not quit. Because when we look at Jesus, we find strength and help and hope, don't we? You think about it, Jesus Christ came down and He walked in obedience to the Father. Amen? And He did that with the same resources that are available to us. He had His Father He could pray to. He had the Holy Spirit energizing Him and empowering Him for ministry. He had the Word of God to guide Him, and He had angels ministering to Him. And we have all of those resources too, don't we? If we are children of God, do we not have the Father we can talk to day and night? Do we not have the Holy Spirit indwelling us? God, the Spirit, indwelling us and empowering us to go forth and live radically obedient lives. We have the Word of God, now in its fullness, including the New Covenant message, that we can understand and study and apply. And we have angels surrounding us even now. You thinking about that? Right now, there are angels in this room. Some of them may be even visible. We'll get to that in chapter 13 some year. And we will ponder that amazing fact. God could have this morning brought angels in here to observe our services and see, do we really live to glorify His name? Is His grace on display? But we have angels ministering to us all the time. And with that in mind, with those resources, we can take another step, can't we? And we can go another day and another week and another month and another year. And we can go all the way to the finish line with the resources we have as we consider Jesus. Because we said, when it says consider Him, it's a Greek word that means to compare. It's a mathematical term. And it's used in today's situations of an algorithm. So you say, I have a base number and I have another number up here. And I have to decide how many times do I multiply this number by itself to equal that number. And that's what he's saying. That's the comparison. If Jesus' experience of suffering, hardship, trials, difficulties, persecutions, hatred, everything else coming toward Him, if that's His number, what number are we experiencing in relationship to that? And how many times would we multiply that number by itself to get there? And then when you make that comparison, you say, now wait a minute. Probably in most situations, it's an infinite multiplication problem. And he made it to the finish line. If God got him to the finish line, can God get you to the finish line? Answer me, can he? Yes, he can. No matter what you're facing, no matter what we're up against, God can get us there as we consider Jesus and fix our eyes on him and endure this battle we're in. So we looked at four of the five things I wanted to mention about considering. We said, let's consider his person, the perfect, infinite God without sin. Let's consider his position as the sovereign, righteous ruler over all things. Let's consider his purpose to glorify God and to seek and to save that which was lost. And he never deviated from that purpose for one nanosecond. And then let's consider his persecutions he endured. And in all of those, we don't even come close to what he went through. But one more before we move on to the next section of chapter 12. Consider his poise. As Jesus went through his life, do you see an amazing calmness? Do you see him being maligned and slandered and lied about and attacked and accused? And he's calm. He submitted himself to his Father's will. Whatever he had to go through. The only times where you see that even stirred up a little bit, the two times he cleared the temple because righteous anger came in, and it was right for him to express that emotion and deal with that. And the other time is in the garden when he's crying out to his Father about what he's about to go through for us. And he expressed the depth of his soul to God. Isn't that a great example for us that we can do the same thing? Anybody here facing hard times right now? Do you not have the freedom to tell God about it? What you're really thinking, what you're really feeling, can't you just talk to him and say, God, this is really hard. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. The finances are overwhelming and relationships are not right. And we've got all these medical issues and I've got on and on and on and on. We could have just a laundry list of all the challenges we're facing. And we can talk to God so honestly. And he understands. And he cares. He truly cares. But when Jesus faced that, he faced it with poise and he was not defensive. When he was before Pilate or he was before Herod and they were saying all these outlandish accusations about him, he never defended himself. They asked him all kinds of ridiculous questions and he kept silent. In fact, 1 Peter 2 describes this and it talks about the example Jesus was to us. In verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus was able to go through his life and never go, "Woe is me, I don't deserve this, this isn't right, this isn't fair." He said, "God, you are just. And whatever I'm going through, it's gone through your will first. So whatever it is, I trust that it's right. And I'll endure it for your glory." That's what Jesus did as an example for us. What poise. What amazing strength that he had to face the challenges. Now compare that to what we're going through for God's glory today. Are we living like that in the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, some people say, but I'm a Christian now, and I shouldn't have to go through all these troubles, right? I mean, I became a Christian, and God loves me, and he adopted me, and I'm his child now, and so isn't life supposed to be rosy and perfect, and aren't I supposed to have everything that I ever wanted? I mean, it's weird that I should have to suffer anything, right? No, wrong. John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." It should not be considered strange that the servant gets the same thing that the master got. It should be expected that to follow Jesus, it will cost us everything, and people will hate us, and we will be persecuted and maligned and attacked and slandered. John 17:14, Jesus is praying to his Father. He said, "I have given them your word, And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As we follow Jesus, we go down a different path from the rest of the world, don't we? We go down a righteous, narrow, holy path, bringing Him all glory, praise, and honor. And the world goes, we don't want to go there. That's crazy. And they'll hate us for it. Paul understood the commitment he had to make. In Acts 20, verse 24, he went to the Ephesian elders, and he was on his way to Jerusalem. And as he talked to them, they were all saying, but Paul, if you go there, you're going to be beaten and imprisoned, and you might even die. And he made this glorious statement. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, it's not about me anymore. It's about Him. And whatever I have to go through for His glory, I'll gladly do it. I've died to myself, and I live for His glory. So I expect difficulties and trials. In Acts 28:22, when Paul was talking to the leaders there, it says, we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning the sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. Even in the first century, by the middle of the first century, Christianity was being maligned by people everywhere. And Paul understood that. In Galatians 6, verse 17, Paul said, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul said, if there's any question about whether or not I believe in the gospel, I believe it so much. I've lived for it so fervently that I've got scars all over my body because the world hates me. I understand that. And in Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, Paul had talked in the first six verses about all of his qualifications and about how through Judaism he had done all these religious things. And if there was ever anybody who could say, I'm righteous before God, it should have been him. But he realized he couldn't because he was a sinner like everyone else. And he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain, what? Christ. He's more to me than anything. He's more to me than religion. He's life itself. I want Him, and that's all I want. And I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And He says this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We go, amen. Preach it. I want to know Jesus and I want power. And then He says, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul said, I want to know Jesus so much that it'll probably lead the world to treat me the way they treated Him. And I'm okay with that if that's what God's will is. In fact, he goes on to say in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's an interesting phrase he says there. What he's saying is simply this. When Jesus was here, the world beat Him severely, but they didn't beat Him as much as they wanted to. I mean, if the world had a chance, they'd go after Him again, wouldn't they? People often say, well, if Jesus came back today, no, they would kill Him again. That's the sinfulness of a human heart. And Paul says, I'm willing to take in my body what they couldn't finish on Jesus if that's what's necessary to bring glory to God. I understand that following Jesus is going to cost me, and I'm okay with that. It's an amazing statement. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, what? Persecuted. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. You're going to suffer for a while, but someday it'll be worth it. There's going to be glory and honor and praise, and you're going to be blown away at what God does for you forevermore. In fact, in Revelation 12, talking about Satan being thrown down, and he comes down and he is a deceiver and he's an accuser of the brethren. And night and day, he's accusing us and attacking us. And there were some in the tribulation period of Revelation 12. And they're living for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it says this, they overcame the devil because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They understood something that seemingly has missed the American brand of Christianity. In order to truly embrace Jesus, I must deny myself and take up my what? My cross and what? Follow Him wherever He goes. And as I do so, it's probably going to be a rocky road. So I shouldn't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that has come upon me. I shouldn't be overwhelmed when I have difficulties come my way, because it's really part and parcel of following the One who alone can seek and save that which was lost. So we consider Him, His person, His position, His purpose, His persecutions, and His poise. And when we do the math, we realize, wow, He went through a whole lot more than I ever will, didn't He? And He made it. Isn't that good news? He made it. And now, as the author and perfecter of our faith, He's there. And as we fix our eyes on Him and consider Him and think about Him, He's cheering us on all the way down. He's sending the angels and the power of His Spirit and the Word of God and fellowship and support so that we can run the race and hit that finish line and hear Him say, well done. That's why we consider Him, for the strength to go on. Now you say, Pastor, I get that. I understand I'm suffering because the world hates Jesus, but is there any other reason why I might be going through such difficult times? Thanks for asking that question. That takes us to the next section, and I just want to walk through this with you, and I'm going to share some things with you that many people find very hard to swallow, but it is incredibly biblical. From beginning to end, if you'll listen carefully to what I say, and it may be hard, you're going to be going, but I don't conceive of God that way. Just listen carefully and search the Scriptures and see if these things are true. And I believe it'll give you the grace and strength to move on, to run the race with endurance. In chapter 12, verses 4 through 24, we come to the exhortation to endure God's chastening. And today we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. You ever ask yourself the question, how come that guy's so blessed? I mean, how come they've got everything going for them? How come I'm going through hardship and difficulty and troubles and trial? How come my business, I got the same business he does, but he's making money and I'm not? Anybody ever had those kinds of thoughts? And obviously God's blessing him and God is not blessing me, because if I had God's blessing in my life, everything would be easy. You ever felt that way? Is that true? If somebody's life is going down the path and it looks just marvelous and it's beautiful and their relationships are all great and they got plenty of money and nice stuff, is that necessarily proof that God is blessing them? If you, on the other hand, are going through difficulties and trials and your relationships are hard and there's all these hassles and problems and your business is suffering, it's about to go under, is that necessarily a sign that God is judging you? No. But it's hard not to get that out of our mindset, isn't it? Because we're prone toward legalism. We're prone toward believing if we just did enough, then God would be mandated to bless us and do this for us. But God has a different perspective. And I want to share with you some thoughts today about what God does through difficulties, hardship, and pain. And why our loving Heavenly Father wants us to go through difficulties, hardship, pain, suffering, and persecution. What is His plan? What is He doing in that? In Ezekiel chapter 36, we come to some statements of the New Covenant in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel is writing on behalf of God, telling the people of Israel what God plans to do when the new covenant finally comes. And he says this in verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What's that sound like? What is it that God is saying He is going to do if we are in the new covenant? He is going to discipline us to the point that we are what? Obedient. Do you hear that? That's in the Bible. You say, wait a minute. You mean God is going to work in my life until there's basically no other choice? If you're a child of His, yes. That's what He'll do. Because He loves you so much. That's what He wants to do in our lives. He wants us to obey, right? And if we love Him, what do? We keep His what? Commandments. And so as God pours His love out on us and works in us, He uses all different aspects of life to move us down the path of radical obedience. In James chapter 1, then, because of that understanding, it says we can consider it all, what? Joy. Do you do that? Consider all joy when you have trials that are multicolored and so painful and difficult, you can't see how to get through it. Is that what we do? Why? Why do I do that? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience or endurance. That you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's stated goal is to get us to maturity. So often we're excited about when a person gets saved and they're born into the kingdom of God and they repent and believe and we're going, wow, that was exciting. Yay, all right. Mark the belt and I got another one. But God's goal is just starting there, isn't it? God's plan is to get everybody who's saved all the way to maturity. Listen to some other passages. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. Would pruning feel good? When you prune, what are you cutting off? Now, you might obviously say, well, I'm cutting off the branches that aren't bearing any fruit. But that's not always the case, is it? Any of you have rose bushes at home? And you get your rose bush and it starts growing and pretty soon it's getting really tall. So what do? You trim it way back. Are you only trimming off the branches that are not producing any roses? No. You trim the ones that are producing so that they will produce more. So God says, listen, the fact that you're being pruned doesn't necessarily mean you're doing something wrong. I am working in your life so that you can do even more right. I want you to bear much fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. Amen? That's God's desire for us. So He works in our lives that way to produce more and more fruit. Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for what? Good. What is the good? Listen to what it says. Next verse. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of who? His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good. God is causing everything in every one of our lives to work together for the ultimate good, which is when we are perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus. That's His plan. That's His purpose. That's what He is committed to. So He saves us, and then He starts to sanctify us, and He causes us to walk in obedience, and He uses whatever means necessary to get us there. That's what He wants to do. Will He get us there? Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a work in you will. He'll complete it. He'll perfect it. He'll mature it. He's going to get you there. Amen? God is going to get you there. You say, I'm not there yet. Right, He's not done yet. And He's working in you. Well, then what means does a sovereign God use to conform me to the image of Jesus so I can bear more fruit? In the context of Hebrews 12, He uses persecutions, difficulties, hardships, financial disasters, and threats on your life. And He's sovereign over every single one of those things. Do you believe that? Is God not sovereign over something? He's sovereign. And so let's look at this together. Three things we'll see. First of all is the perspective on a father's discipline. A father's discipline, verses 4 through 11, the first thing is the right perspective, verses 4 through 6. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, again, the context from chapter 10 forward is all about the persecution, the struggles, the strifes, the things they're going through. The example in chapter 11, when others faced that in the Old Testament, how they endured by faith. They kept trusting God. And now he's saying, this is what God is doing in the midst of this. Don't go back to the sin. What would the sin be? Turning away from Jesus. That's the sin. Don't do that. Don't turn and go back to something else. Don't let persecution cause you to give up. Instead, resist. And he says it in a fascinating way. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. What's that mean? Well, he's just talked about Jesus, the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And what happened to him on the cross? He what? He died. He's saying, you have not yet fought against this battle of representing Jesus the way you ought to the point of dying. Because if you did, you wouldn't be listening to my letter right now. Right? The fact that you're here means you haven't been martyred. So the fact that you have not gone to that point yet is that God wants you to keep on going. In other words, recognize this. Whatever you're going through, it could be what? Worse. Is that encouraging? That's what he's saying. Recognize it could get worse. Whatever you're going through, it hasn't hit that ultimate thing yet where you had to lay your life down for it. So look at what God is doing and listen and see and think about what he's doing. And then he says this in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation. Or it could be a question. It could be phrased, and have you forgotten? He says, first of all, look, guys, you're still alive, so there's hope. There's a plan. There's opportunity. God's not done yet, right? God hasn't taken you to maturity. He hasn't said it's time for you to go home yet, so keep running the race. Now, don't forget something that he said a long, long time ago. Because what you're going through is nothing new. Have you ever gone through something and felt like you're the only person in the world going through it? I mean, I am just suffering, and nobody knows the trouble I've seen, and nobody knows the pain I feel, and I'm the only one. We're prone to have that, aren't we? I'm going to go to church and everybody there's got everything perfect and their life is perfect and they got money and they got that, and I'm the only one here suffering. And it's not true. We're all struggling, aren't we? We've all got battles. We've all got difficulties. We all have struggles making it day by day. So he says, now remember something God said a long time ago. Solomon wrote it to his sons in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He wrote to his sons to give them wisdom so they could go out there and face the world. They could stand up against persecution. They could resist the evil woman. They could stay away from the gangs. They could stay away from drugs and alcohol. They could stay away from all the stuff that would mess up their lives. He says, let me warn you. Let me tell you. And by the way, you've got a Father in heaven and he's going to discipline you. Whatever it takes. Whatever he's got to do to get you to the finish line, he's going to do it. And so when you're being reproved by God, it means to be exposed or be convicted. When God is trying to get your attention and God is reproving you and he's trying to slow you down long enough so you'll listen, avoid two extremes, he says. The first extreme, he says, is to regard lightly the discipline. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. What would that mean, to regard lightly? It would mean to just miss the point altogether. Here, God is trying to get my attention through some difficulty I'm facing in my life, and I'm blowing it off like it has nothing to do with me. Oh, it's just I'm living in a fallen world. Oh, it's these people around me. It's always their fault. And if so-and-so hadn't done this, I wouldn't be in this mess I'm in, and on and on. You know what I'm talking about? We ever do that? We do the blame game, and it's always somebody else, and I'm the victim. And God says, don't treat my discipline lightly. I'm trying to speak to you. Now, I'm not only speaking to you, I may be speaking to other people in your life and people around you and others that might see you and people across the country through what you're going through, but I'm trying to tell you something. Are you listening? Don't blow it off. Don't say things like, I'm only human and I'm not doing as bad as that person is, and on and on and on. Listen. When there's hardships in your life, are you listening to what God wants to say? He's writing to us as sons and daughters. My son, don't miss my point. That's the one extreme. I just blow it off and I miss. I'm not hearing a thing. The other extreme is I faint. He just talked about that in the verse previously, where I fall down, I collapse, I can't go a step further. I'm overwhelmed by the burden of this all, and in my mind I'm thinking, I can't take it, I can't take anymore. And I miss the fact that, no, I can take more, because no temptation has overtaken me but such as is what? Common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able, and with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that I may be able to endure it, stay under the pressure. I can always keep going by God's grace. So on the one hand, I just go, this has nothing to do with me, this has got to be somebody else's fault. And on the other hand, I go, oh, I'm overwhelmed, it's all about me, and I collapse and fall and I quit. He says, don't do either one of those. Don't do that. What do I do then? Remember that God's your Father, and fathers discipline their kids. You say, so are you saying, Pastor, that God is sovereignly using the persecution of sinful people to accomplish a greater good in my life? And the answer is, yes. Yes, He is. We've seen this all through the Scriptures. Now, many people have a hard time dealing with this because they think, no, God is a God of love and He would never want me to hurt. If God didn't want us to hurt, He would have taken us to heaven the moment we were saved, wouldn't He? But He's left us here to continue the process of conforming us to His image and bearing much fruit. That's why we're still here. Does God talk about discipline in the Bible? All over the place. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Psalm 50, verse 17. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Those are the people who treat it lightly. Hear, my son, Proverbs 1, 8, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. Proverbs 12, verse 1. I love this one. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Isn't that a great statement? If you love to be disciplined, then you got it. You got the point. But He says this, he who hates reproof is stupid. That's in the Bible. Anybody here ever hate reproof? I have. I'm like, who do you think you're talking to here? This is me. I mean, for heaven's sake, I'm a pastor. I'm paid to be good. You're good for nothing. What do you mean confronting me? No. If you're like that, if you hate reproof, you're stupid, it says. Why? Because God wants to get the garbage out of our hearts, that garbage that's polluting everything in our lives. It's polluting our relationship with Him and with ourselves and with one another. God says, don't you understand? Your faith is like gold and I want to purify it, but there's all kinds of dross in there. There's all kinds of impurities. There's all kinds of wrong ideas. There's all kinds of garbage, and I want to take that away. So I'm allowing this difficulty, this smelting process, so this crud will rise up to the top and we can take it away, and then you'll be pure like gold. And your faith will shine. That's what I want for you. But you're not listening to me. You're treating me lightly. So I've got to get a bigger stick and get your attention. And I will. Because I love you too much to do anything other than that. There is at least 50 Old Testament passages that talk about God disciplining His children. There's a whole bunch of them in the New Testament as well. So this is the perspective. I'm facing difficulties and hardships in life. There's trials, there's persecutions, there's struggles. And I just need to have an open heart to say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? What do you want me to do? I'm all ears. Speak to me. I want to be moldable. Make me like Jesus, Lord. Here I am. Keep me in this trial as long as I need to be in this trial until I get the point. And then use me to be a blessing to others. That's the perspective. Isn't that a great perspective? Now, that's better than crying for a whambulance, isn't it? Now, the second point in this, I get this perspective. Now, the second point I focus on is God's paternity. Perspective and paternity. God is my Father. I'm His Son. Verses 7 through 9. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Why do I endure disciplines? Why do I endure hardships? Why do I endure persecutions? Because my father seems to believe this is the best course for my life, so I'm going to keep going. My father, my daddy in heaven, who I can talk to about everything, is allowing this to happen, because if he didn't want this to happen, guess what? It wouldn't happen. If God didn't want this financial hardship, He would take it away. If God didn't want this health problem, He would take it away. God, for some reason, wants this in my life. And so I can rest in that. Say, Lord, You're in control. I trust You. So he asks this probing question for modern thinkers. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? And in modern day America, we'd say most of them, wouldn't we? I remember years ago, Bob Vernon telling me about how he would take these kids up to inner city kids up to camp at Hume Lake. And he would take other off-duty police officers with him, and they would be the camp counselors for the weekend. And they would share the gospel with them and teach these kids and train these kids. Well, this one kid decided to sneak off in the woods and smoke dope. And this police officer caught him and brought him in and said, look, you got two options. You can either go home, we'll call your parents, you go home right now, or you allow us to chastise you. This kid says, nobody has ever, ever chastised me in my entire life. I have never been spanked once. He was defiant. The guy said, well, you got two choices. You can either let us spank you, or you're going home. And we're going to call your parents and ask them if it's okay if we spank you. He said, okay. He said, fine, I'll take the spanking then. I want to stay. So they called the parents. Parents said, and Bob says, well, we're going to spank your son with a Bodor. And so the police officer takes him out, has him bend over, and uses an actual Bodor. Whacks him in the bottom, and it hurt. Big, tough gang kid. Tears running down his eyes. He says, that it? That's it. The kid goes to the police officer. He says, can I ask you a question? What? Would you adopt me? Nobody's ever loved me enough to do that before. He got it, didn't he? In the first century, it would be unheard of if a kid was misbehaving and a father would not discipline him. That was expected. That was understood because that's what loving dads did. Loving dads loved their kids too much to let them keep going astray. And if you saw they were going astray, you got them back on the course. Anyway, there was a myriad of ways you could do it, but whatever it took, you did it because you loved your kids too much. And God is saying, don't you understand how much I love you? I'm your dad. And I'll do whatever I've got to do to get you down the path to be Christ-like and to bear much fruit. Because someday this life's going to be over and you're going to be in heaven and we're going to be rejoicing over that fruit and I want you to have some. So I'm going to do what I got to do. And by the way, if you're my child, you will only know my loving discipline. You will never know wrath. Isn't that glorious? God will never ever pour out His wrath on His children. God is not angry with us. He loves us. It's loving discipline. Now, there's three kinds of discipline I just thought of, biblically speaking, that I want you to see here just real quickly. Number one, there's discipline for the purpose of correction. Corrective discipline. We see this in the life of David. David was a man after God's own heart, and all of a sudden he heads down the wrong path, and David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then has her husband Uriah killed for it. So David has committed adultery and murder, and God finally sends Nathan the prophet and confronts him, and he says, David, you got to repent. You can't live that way. And David cried out to God. You can read that in Psalm 51, and he asked God for forgiveness, and God forgave him. But David got corrective discipline. The baby born of that relationship with Bathsheba died. Later on, he had all kinds of problems with his own kids. There was consequences for his sin, but he was forgiven. He corrected his behavior and went back down the right path. Same thing happens in the New Testament. The church at Corinth was doing wrong things with the communion table, and God was judging and disciplining some of them so they wouldn't be condemned along with the world. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You know what? When I was just getting away with everything, I wasn't learning a thing. And God spanked me. And I said, oh, now I get it. I can't live this way any longer. So there's corrective discipline. Then there's discipline for prevention. I want to go this way, and God knows if I go that way, I'm going to get in trouble. So He stops me. He does whatever he has to do to divert my path to keep me from going down that path any further. You ever had that one happen to you? Happened to the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, he has this vision of heaven. He sees this glorious stuff. And God says, in order to keep you humble, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh. I'm going to bring discipline in your life, a messenger of Satan to buffet you and make your life miserable so you don't develop a problem called pride. If God sent a messenger of Satan to all of us who had a pride problem, that would be bad, wouldn't it? But he will if he has to. He's a loving dad. He wants to prevent us from going down the wrong path. And then he'll discipline us for the purpose of education, like Job. Did Job do something wrong that led to God allowing Satan to come after him? Yes or no? There was nothing. In fact, it says he was the most righteous man on earth. And Satan said, God said, Satan, what have you been doing? Oh, I've been roaming around the earth trying to find somebody to devour. Oh, good. Have you considered Job? Thanks, God. Hey, Dad. You think about that. What if right now Satan's, oh, Lord, who should I go take next? I don't know. What about, have you considered Jim? The drummer, you know, at the Bridge Bible Fellowship? Jim. He's a good guy. Go after him. Why would God do that? To teach us. Job was the most righteous man on the planet, but there were things about God he didn't understand. And in Job 42, after all these chapters of the hardship and the pain and the suffering and the question why, God reveals himself to Job in a new way. And Job says, before I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see, now I get it. Thank you, God, for the education. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. You can do whatever you want. I'm yours. And then God blessed him again. So whether it's correction, prevention, or education, God does it. But there's another aspect to this. God gives discipline in our lives as proof or evidence that we're really his kids. Verse 8, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Why? Well, God said in his own word that if you withhold the rod, you hate your son, Proverbs 13:24. He who loves his son disciplines him diligently. If you are a child of God and you're living in sin, you're a professed child of God living in sin, and God is not chastising you because you're living in sin, you have very good cause to question whether or not you're saved. Because if you're saved, God, the perfect dad, will chastise you. That's what good dads do, amen? That's what dads do. And that's what God, the perfect dad, will do. I fear for so many people I meet who say, well, I came to Christ when I was 5 years old, and they got a lifestyle of just blatant sin. And nothing's going on in their life. Why? Because God does not chastise his neighbor's kids. I don't either, by the way. Not a good practice. There's times I've wanted to, but I don't. They're not my kids. God will chastise you if you're his kid. So if you're experiencing chastisement, thank you, God, for letting me know. Even though I'm screwing up, I belong to you. What a great comfort that is. Well, Psalm 89 talks about that, so many other verses. Why does he do it, though? And what should our attitude be? He's getting our attention. And notice the next thing he says. He says that we should, in verses 9 through 11, we come to the next element of this. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? We should have an attitude of respect and submission toward God, right? Now, when our earthly fathers disciplined us, we respected them. We said, most of the time they were right, weren't they? I mean, I know there were times my dad wasn't right, and it was really my brother, but most of the time they were right. And in fact, if he was right 90% of the time, there was like 15,000 things he didn't catch me doing that I deserved to be spanked for, right? So it all balanced out. But we respected them. My dad spanked me when I was a kid, and I knew he was right. Dad, thank you. I appreciate it. You know, later, I didn't like it at the moment, but later I realized, wow, I needed that. I deserved that. So we respected our earthly fathers. How much more the Father of spirits, the one who's disciplining us not just temporarily, but forever, prepare us for eternity. And he does it because he wants us to live. Think about that. Did Jesus say, "I have come that you might have life and have it more miserably"? Is that what it says? What's it say? You might have it more what? Abundantly. What if I'm not experiencing that abundant life? What if I'm chasing after the things of the world that are a dead-end street and they're temporarily the passing pleasures of the world, but they're not really going to fulfill my life? Who is going to have the courage to come and say, "Stop it, get off that course and get back over here where you can really live"? See, if you follow Jesus, you live. You have rivers of living water flowing out of your life, and the Holy Spirit is producing fruit, and you're bearing much fruit, and you're impacting the world, and you're living, and it's exciting, and someday Jesus goes, "Well done! Yeah, that's the way to do it." And all heaven is cheering, and all the heavenly hosts are cheering us on to the finish line. That's living, right?
Yeah, I guess so.
And that's what he wants. So, Lord, why would I respect you and submit this? Because you're God and you're sovereign. You've got a right to do this. You always judge righteously. And you're doing this so that I can live. Oh, Lord, I submit. Do whatever you got to do. Search me and know me. Try my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. I surrender, God. You say, "But what I'm going through is hard and I don't deserve all of this." Arthur Pink said, "Remind yourself of how much dross there is yet among the gold and view the corruption of your own heart and marvel that God has not smitten you more severely. Form the habit of heeding his taps. You will be less likely to receive his raps." So I find out the right perspective and the paternity of God. Then finally the purpose. What's his purpose? Well, real quickly, verse 10 and 11. "They discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so we may share his holiness." Our fathers disciplined us and they didn't always get it right, did they? I mean, sometimes they had the wrong attitude. Sometimes they were angry and impatient. Sometimes they made ugly faces. Sometimes they had the wrong motive. Sometimes they had the wrong conclusion. Sometimes they used the wrong form of discipline. Sometimes it was the wrong intensity, too much or too little. Sometimes it was the wrong length, too little or too short. Too long or too short. And sometimes it was the wrong kid. But God never makes a what? A mistake. Every time we are disciplined by God, we need it. And he gives it to us because he loves us. You say, "But there's got to be a better way." Listen, God is not only sovereign, God is wise. And if there was a better way, he would use it. So whatever he's using, health, finances, relationships, whatever it is, we can blame the economy, we can blame the Republicans, we can blame Obama, we can blame the whole world, or we can say, "My God is sovereign. He's bringing this into my life to conform me to the image of Jesus." Why? Because he says in here that he wants us to share his holiness. That's the ultimate thing. We might be holy as he is holy. Amen? Are we there yet? We're getting there though, right? By these pressures in life. Then he says, honestly, "Hey, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." You read that and you kind of go, "Well, duh." Right? Of course it doesn't. I love the honesty, though. This author is saying, "Look, when this happens to me, I don't think this is fun. But to those who have been trained by it," it's the word gymnasium, "to those who have been taken to the gym and the coach has run them through a rigorous workout and he's pushed them beyond where they think they can go, to them it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The vine dresser is pruning and he's working and he's exercising me. And now out of that comes a harvest and it's twofold. First, it's peace. Shalom. Wholeness. My life is one. The hypocrisy is gone. The sincerity is now there. And then righteousness. I'm right with God and I'm right with other people." There's no better way to live than that, is there? If I can have the peace of God and righteousness in my lifestyle, now I'm really living. And God says, "That's what I want for you. I'm your dad. So I'm going to keep doing whatever I've got to do to get you there. Will you trust me? Will you submit to me? Will you stop making excuses and just respond in humility? And I'll get you to the finish line, I promise. I will make you like Jesus, and I will bear much fruit through your life." Amen? What a great thing to know for sure because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth. We are not in some cosmic accident. We don't have some ogre of a God who's out there angry at us, trying to destroy us and hurt us for no reason. You're our loving dad, and you have a purpose for us. And we want to see it that way, Lord. Help our perspective to be right. Help us to stop complaining and whining and to just look to you with humble hearts to receive whatever it is you want us to receive. And to change deep inside. Lord, take the dross away. Take the garbage out. Take the things in our lives that are keeping us from living for you, and help us to live in such a way that we would be persecuted. Because you said if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we would be persecuted. So Lord, help us to live so godly that people who hate Jesus would hate us too. But Lord, also help us to graciously tell them about Jesus so that you could open their eyes and cause them to believe and they would join us in this cause. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for being the perfect dad. Thank you for the things we're facing right now. Enable us today to consider it all joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.